Go ahead and set those to the side. Take out our Bibles, please. Tonight we're going to go a little bit deeper in our study of apologetics. Let me ask you a question before you see the answer. What is apologetics? Anyone? Yes. Right, defending the faith, your faith, a defense of the faith. Now, this week, what we're going to look at, the title is there a God? And we kind of touched on that last week. Do you remember the video that we started off with last week? That was an amazing way to work with an atheist. And it is work, folks, okay? That was just a very incredible way to work with an atheist. And what I like about it is he really wasn't trying to prove the atheist wrong. That's not our job, folks. Let the Holy Spirit do that. What is every unsaved person's biggest problem? The Bible says their eyes are blinded, so they can't even see the truth. So what he was trying to do in that video, and I think he accomplished it, and this should be our goal, especially in talking and speaking with atheists, is not to try to prove you're right and they're wrong, but just to get those blinders peeled back a little bit so that truth can start getting in, okay? And as we look at this, let me ask you this. Can you prove there is a God or a divine being? Can you prove it? Raise your hand if you can. I'm not going to ask you to do it. Okay, there's a couple of hands. How would you go about it? How would you go about proving that God exists? Most of us might do this. We would start off using the Bible, right? Would you agree with me? That'd be an awful safe place to start in proving that God exists. Problem. An atheist doesn't recognize the Bible. Let me share with you some scripture. Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. How about Romans 1, 19 and 20? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's an amazing verse to share with an atheist that an atheist would reject anyways because it comes from God's word. But that's God saying in a nutshell, I have placed in every created being an innate knowledge of me, so that they are without excuse. Okay? This would not be effective. These verses would not be effective to or on an atheist or even an agnostic, because, as I said, they reject the Bible as the authoritative word of God. The Bible is not proof to them. So we have to kind of come at the question from a different angle. Remember, we're just trying to peel back the blinders and let them see truth, or at least let them recognize that there is some truth that exists. We have to use, or we have to establish a logical argument that forces them to consider a God who could exist. Notice I said could exist, and then challenge them with the idea that it's more difficult to prove that a divine intelligent being doesn't exist. If you want to be argumentative with an atheist, they would say, I don't believe God exists. I would say, prove to me he doesn't exist. How would they go about doing that, right? So let's first look at that first question there in your outline. Can anyone know there is not a God? Can anyone fully know that there's not a God. I need a volunteer tonight. Can I have someone volunteer? Sure, Larry, thank you. I already asked him earlier. Yes, that means come on up here, Larry. Okay, Larry's going to be an atheist tonight. I want you to go stand over there on the other side of the whiteboard, okay? Larry is an atheist, and so we're going to, I want you to pretend, okay, that you're an atheist, okay? So, you say you're an atheist. That's interesting. Well, I have a question for you. Let's say this big circle right here represents all of the knowledge of the universe. There's a lot of knowledge in the universe, isn't there? Yes. I mean, when you look at molecular structure of animals and plants and humans and the human body and the atmosphere and the heavens that we're still learning things about and the water and everything under the water, just vast amounts of knowledge that's out there. And then when you can consider things like physics and chemical compounds, I mean, there's a vast amount. Now, I want you to take this, and within this circle that represents the entire amount of knowledge in the universe, I want you to draw a circle that represents your knowledge in comparison to all the knowledge of the universe. Where's it at? Oh, there it is. Okay, all right. So there's that circle that represents your knowledge, okay? Do you think it's possible? This is everything you know. This is everything you don't know. Is it possible that the knowledge of God exists somewhere out here and you just don't know it yet? Is it possible? So it is possible that God does exist, isn't it? That's a good answer. Maybe you don't believe that he exists, but since you can't know he doesn't exist, the possibility is that he does exist, correct? Okay, thank you, Larry. You can sit down. What I would call him at that point is really an agnostic, is someone who doesn't know if God exists. It's much easier to be that than to be an atheist. If you say you can't know if God exists, maybe the knowledge that God exists exists outside of his present knowledge. That's possible, isn't it? Okay? I'm going to introduce you to someone named Pascal. Have any of you ever heard him? Blaise Pascal. Going way back, he's a science guy, philosophy, mathematician. He came up with something that today is known as Pascal's wager. It's an argument in philosophy devised by Blaise Pascal, who was a philosopher, a mathematician, and a physicist. And it puts forth this idea that humans wager or bet, they wager with their lives that God either exists or doesn't exist. We are doing that, aren't we? We are betting our lives. An atheist is betting his life that God does not exist. I'm betting my life that God does exist. And if God does not actually exist, now think about this. I'm over here on this side here. Hopefully you're all with me, okay? If God really doesn't exist, and if all of this church stuff is just a crutch for feeble-minded people, like some people say it is, okay? And if it's not real, what would I have lost? I would have lost out on some pleasures in life, some luxuries, some different things that I choose not to do because I'm following what I believe is God. Whereas this person on this side, what if he's wrong? If he's wrong, he stands to receive infinite losses, such as hell, right? So either God exists or he doesn't exist. What would be wiser to believe? This is Pascal's wager, okay? That's what's known as Pascal's wager. To believe he does exist, that would be the wisest thing. So the person may say, well, that would make sense if there was any evidence to prove the existence of God. But I'm willing to take my chances. Some will say that because I don't think you have any convincing evidence at all. Now here's, we'll try to give them some evidence to consider the possibility of the existence of God. Let's look at the evidence in your outline there. Some of the arguments for the existence of God. First, there is what's called the cosmological argument, okay? Please don't get hung up on the big words. You'll never use them again. Don't worry about how to pronounce them. Just know what the argument is. This begins with the idea that everything has to have an adequate explanation. For example, let's say you came in here today and you saw an elephant standing up here in the front of the church. You wouldn't think that it just popped out of nowhere, would you? Like there was this, Big Bang, and it just appeared right there. You would wonder where it came from, wouldn't you? And if you were semi-normal, you would want an explanation. Everything needs an explanation, including the universe. The question, where did it come from? Well, some would say it was a Big Bang. Where did the energy, the gases that were there and exploded, where did they come from? Everything needs to have an explanation. So the cosmological argument demands an adequate explanation for the existence of the world or universe. It says this, the universe could not have come from nothing. The universe could not have always existed. And thirdly, the universe could not have come from impersonal matter or energy. Therefore, it must have been created by a personal, eternal, self-existent being. That's the only explanation that makes sense, folks. The universe could not have come from nothing. How can something come from nothing anyway? If we say the universe created itself, then we would have to say the universe existed before it existed in order to create its existence. That's just getting crazy sounding, isn't it? And besides that, that whole concept argues against the two laws of thermodynamics. Oh, more science. Hold on. They're easy, okay? Let me give them to you. One law of thermodynamics. Thermodynamics. It says matter, energy cannot be created nor destroyed. You may remember that from science class. Matter can't be created or destroyed. It's always there. You can't create matter. Second law is this. Usable energy in the universe is being converted slowly into unusable energy. Let me explain what I mean by that. We dig out coal out of the ground, okay? Coal is a form of contained energy. And we burn that coal, it produces heat, which is another form of energy, or steam. And then the steam turns the turbines, which then produces electricity, okay? And then that electricity comes to our house, and we run it into our microwave for our microwave popcorn, and then where is it at? That energy. It's changed forms many times, but now it's down to, yeah, I got someone doing this, right? But now that energy has been reduced to a form of unusable energy, okay? So energy, it can't be created, it can't be destroyed, but it is constantly and slowly turning into unusable energy. Keep that in mind here. When you put these two laws together, it can't be created, and it's slowly being turned into unusable energy. We put them together, you have a fixed amount of energy in the universe because no one's creating energy. But it is an energy that is depleting in terms of usability. Now, what's the significance of that, do you think? Well, the Earth is slowly dying. It has always, if it has always existed, as some claim, for millions and billions and billions and hundreds of billions and trillions of years, the energy that existed trillions of years ago, because of this law of thermodynamics, is constantly being converted into unusable energy. That energy would already be used up. Right? So that's using science, applying it to this argument that God couldn't have existed and created the world. The only reasonable explanation for the universe is a self-existent creator. That's the cosmological argument for God's existence, okay? Another significant argument flows from that argument. And I'll give you the word for it. It's called the teleological argument. Now, forget the word. Just know the argument, okay? And it has to do with purpose or design. All the intricate design of the universe argues for a purposeful first cause. The video last week used DNA as an example. Let me share with you some more about DNA. The structure of DNA is more complex than the most modern computer that is around today. All the information of the human body is stored in a strand of human DNA that takes up less space than the period at the end of a sentence. Now, if you took all of that data that's stored in that DNA that would fit on the head of a pin, and you took all of that data and converted it into paperback books, okay, to give you an idea of the amount of data that's stored in there, and stack those paperback books up, you would have enough paperback books to go 500 times past the moon. All of that stored in that little strand of DNA that would fit on the head of a pin. This is the teleological argument. It has to do with purpose or design. The intricacy of the design in creation argues for a creator. And each strand of DNA, each person's DNA is different, but yet it has specific content in it. DNA shows there must have been an intelligent designer, who we call God, right? Let's go on to another principle here, the anthropic principle. Is this, the earth has just the right conditions for human life. I've always found this amazing. The distance from the sun. Scientists have said if we were any closer to the sun, we would burn up. If we were any farther from the sun, we would freeze. Wow, we got lucky in this evolutionary cycle, didn't we? We got right in the right spot, okay? And in addition, the tilt of the Earth's axis, 23 degrees, it's always 23 degrees. It stays 23 degrees. And the Earth is slowly turning on that axis. Now, here's what that does. No other planet has that tilt. If we didn't have that tilt, and it stayed straight, and the sun is shining directly on the equator would be too hot to live on. The poles would freeze up and ice would overtake everything and work its way down. And there would just be a little band in between where it would be habitable. But because the earth is tilted, we're constantly warming and cooling a greater portion of the earth. Earth's atmosphere, let's consider that, how perfect that is. It's just right to support human life. 40 miles up in the air, there's this layer, thin layer, that we hear about a lot today. It's called the ozone. Thank you. It's just a thin layer up there. I'm not sure what the particle makeup is of it, but if you were to compress the ozone layer, it would only be a quarter inch thick. Okay? So you're not talking about much up there. And without that, life could not exist on Earth. There are eight killer rays that come in from the sun, continually hitting the planet. Without the ozone, we would be burned, blinded, and broiled in just a few days, folks, okay? So the ultraviolet rays coming in two forms. Longer rays, which are deadly, those are screened out by the ozone layer. The shorter rays, which are necessary for life on Earth, those are allowed to pass through the ozone layer. Now, furthermore, the most deadly of those rays are, some of it is allowed through the ozone layer in just a small amount, just enough to kill green algae. That's what scientists have learned. And if it were not for that little bit of killer ray coming through and killing green algae, the green algae would grow out of control, consume our lakes, rivers, and oceans, and life on Earth would end. The ozone layer. How about water, folks? This is unique. It's unique among molecules because water is only one of two liquids that is lighter as a solid than as a liquid, which is why ice cubes float. Therefore, if it didn't float, and I can't explain all the science behind this, oceans would freeze from the bottom up. And fish would die, algae would die, taking away our oxygen supply and killing human life as well. All of this happened by chance, some would say, in their desperate attempt to get rid of God. This argument argues for a creator. We're just peeling back the blinders a little bit more. Now, let's look at one more argument, the moral argument. It simply states this: because we all have a sense of right and wrong innate within us, there must be a supreme lawgiver from where that morality comes from. Take your turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 2. I'll give you a minute to get there, but I'd like for you to see that. Romans chapter 2. Okay, Romans chapter 2, look with me at verse 14. It says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness." Okay, now look up here. Let's go through that verse again, okay? When the Gentiles, unsaved people, all people for that matter, they didn't have the law when this was written. Only the Israelites had, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery," okay? So when the Gentiles, which did not have the law, but by nature they did what was in the law. How did that happen? Those people having not the law, the Bible says, was a law unto themselves. Where did it come from? That's the question we're asking with the moral argument. Because we have this innate sense of right and wrong, there must have been a lawgiver that planted that in our consciences. So here's what it says. Their law unto themselves. They, the Gentiles, show the work of the law having been written in their heart, and their conscience also bearing them witness. Where did that come from? A supreme lawgiver who put that in them. So how do you respond then to the number one objection to the existence of God? Here it is. If there is a good and omnipotent God, then why is there evil and suffering in the world? The existence of evil must prove there is not a good, omnipotent God. How many of you ever heard that before? There's a lot of ways to answer that, okay? I mean, if you just go online and Google that, you're going to get all kinds of ways to answer that. Some of them are really, really good. But can you see why people would think that? There is bad stuff in this world, isn't there? There is suffering in this world. And people expect a good, all-powerful God to immediately deal with sin and suffering. And they argue that if God were real, he would keep the world free from pain. If he were good, he would not want there to be sin or suffering. And if he were all-powerful, then he could do something about it. So, why then is there evil in the world? You, believer in God, tell me. That's a tough one, isn't it? How would you respond to that question? Well, here's some things to consider. There is evil in the world because the first humans God made abused their freedom and chose to disobey God, bringing the consequences of their sinful obedience upon them. Romans 5:12 tells us, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So the whole world was cursed as a result. Romans 5:18, therefore as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. So suffering is a consequence of the moral evil. Now, let me be clear about this, okay? I'm not saying if you're suffering, it's because you must have sinned and you're dealing with the consequences of sin. That could be. But what I am saying is when we sin, when we do things wrong, it does affect other people, doesn't it? Okay? Ask the Newmans about that with drunk driving. And they had to suffer because of sin. That's what this basic argument is saying. Suffering is a consequence of evil. God did not design the world with evil or suffering. So why then did God make man with a free will? Because he loved them and wanted them to love him in return. Wanted them to choose to love him. If we force someone to love us, that's not love at all, is it? That's coercion. That's a forced love. That's a contradiction, in fact. So then, why does there have to be so much suffering in the world? The answer, it's the result of man's sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, our sin separated us from God. And this separation produces moral evil in our hearts, which produces painful consequences, not just on ourselves perhaps, but also on others. And the amount of suffering then is directly tied to the wickedness of man's heart. We're altogether unprofitable and unrighteous to the core, the Bible tells us. Desperately wicked, it says. That produces suffering. Can you imagine, I don't have the numbers with me, of how many drunk driving accidents there were last year? Hundreds, maybe even thousands in this country? Can you imagine the collective amount of suffering that those families endured? Not just the person who injured himself in the drunk driving accident, but the other people that were injured. The families of those people that were injured, maybe even the people that were killed. The friends of those people that were killed in those thousands of crashes. I mean, and if we could just eradicate one moral evil in this world, drinking, be a much better place, wouldn't it? If we could eradicate in this world the moral evil of stealing, that would eliminate a lot more suffering. If we could eradicate from this world the evil of adultery, that would get rid of a lot of more suffering in this world, wouldn't it? And so it is because of sin that we have suffering. And the amount of suffering in this world is directly tied to the amount of sin in this world. Suffering shows the seriousness of our sin. So, back to this question. Why doesn't God do something about all the suffering in the world? How would you answer? He did. Amen. He already did something about it. Jesus took our punishment for us. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, suffering. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus did something about the evil and the suffering in this world. And God laid on Jesus the sins of all mankind so that we wouldn't have to suffer ourselves. His suffering on the cross provided a way for us to be free from sin and ultimately escape suffering forever. That's what a loving God did for us. Aren't you glad you believe there's a God? Now, hearing this once doesn't make us experts, does it? But we need to continue to study to show ourselves approved unto God, as it says in Peter, that we could give someone a reason for the hope that lies within us. Go over this stuff more. Do some more reading on it. And be able to answer people's questions that they have. Or at least, you know, you're not going to be the expert, but just give them enough to make them question, maybe there is a God. And what you've done and what we saw in the video last week is he didn't necessarily convert anyone, but he did peel the blinders back and get them thinking that there might be a God. Okay, so we're going to stop here tonight, folks, and we're going to break up into some prayer groups. If anyone doesn't have someone to pray with, I'll be right down here in the front.